Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to spend time meditating in Psalm 11. So if you would turn to Psalm 11, if you're using the church Bible, I believe it's on page 452, Psalm 11. I think all the English translations I've ever used have contained section titles that the publisher has inserted to help you find things when you don't know the address, you know? If you don't know the reference, you can look for the Sermon on the Mount or whatever, and you get these bold headings in the Bible. Those are not really part of the Bible. They were just inserted by the publisher to help you. But in the Psalms, there's a difference, and that is that there are headings on most of the Psalms that are part of the Bible. They're placed there by God for our benefit, and in Psalm 11, that's true. If you look at the beginning of Psalm 11, it says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." That's actually part of the Bible, not placed there by some overly aggressive publisher, okay? So, and it does tell us something. It tells us that this is a song intended to be sung. Of course, since we don't speak Hebrew, we have a little bit of difficulty with that. But it's intended to be sung, and it was written by David. A great many of David's psalms were prompted by a personal experience David had, and this seems to be one of those that David had a personal experience that was an emotional event for him, and he converted that into a psalm. In this case, we don't know exactly what the experience was, but there are hints. So let's look at just the first two verses and just to get some hints about what is the background behind this psalm. "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." Apparently, what we have here is David's companions making a plea to him to flee, like a bird. A bird flies in fright, to flee to the mountains for safety, to hide. And what Psalm 11 is David's response to that appeal. Okay, that's what we have. The most likely scenario here is that this was written during that period of time when David was fleeing from Saul and was living in the mountains north, in the Judean wilderness north of Jerusalem. And Saul would send out soldiers to hunt him down and kill him. And perhaps this is one of those times. Most of the people that I read to see what the experts had to say about this psalm, they all seem to agree that that's probably what we have here. And so that's the position I'm going to take in our discussion, is that this is a psalm written during that time when David was threatened by soldiers for his life by King Saul. It does fit very well with the text of the psalm. So now I'm going to read the entire psalm for you. If you would please follow along. "For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." So you see, in the very beginning, David states his premise. Actually, this is the message of the psalm. We could read the first phrase and then say amen and sit down, and that would be adequate, probably. In the Lord I take refuge. That's the theme of this psalm. And the rest of it is a response David has to this plea. Initially, he gives the plea. He restates what they have just said to him. His companions have said, "Flee as a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." So what we see here is these people that are after David have, quote, they bend the bow. The classic bow, wooden bow, is kept with the string off when it's in storage so that it doesn't become permanently bent and lose its force. And so they take the string off. And you bend the bow and attach the bowstring for only one purpose, because you intend to use it. That's further emphasized by the fact that it says that they've placed the arrow on the bow. In other words, the bow is ready for combat. In that day, they refer to it as artillery. The bow, the archers were the artillery. That's where the term artillery comes from. And this is like in modern day military, you would say that they are locked and loaded. In other words, their weapon is ready to use in combat. This is only occurs for a soldier at the last moment. And so this is an indication that the threat is real and the threat is imminent, that David's companions believe that it could be any moment, or the bow would not be strong and the arrow would not be on the string. And what they're concerned about here, he says, is that they shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. In other words, there is an ambush awaiting for David. And they say, "Flee to the mountain, David." And David says, "How can you say that? You know my refuge is the Lord." So they add one more thing. They say, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, that's kind of an obscure phrase. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, if you remember that verses 4 to 7 are a direct response to this statement, that is a statement in 2 and 3. 4 and 7 are a direct response to 2 and 3. 4 to 7 is all about the justice of God. The God is just. And so I think it's reasonable to understand this verse 3, these foundations, to refer to the foundations of justice, because that's what the issue is in this whole psalm. The foundations of justice are destroyed. Now, from a human perspective, the foundations of justice are the government. Look at Psalm 13, for instance, where God explicitly reveals to us why he gives us government. Romans 13. Romans 13 says, right from verse 1, Romans 13, 1. Okay. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." So you see, government, it's a minister of God, right? Something for our good, that we might protect the innocent and bring God's wrath on those who are evil. That's God's purpose for government. That's why it was instituted, right? That's why Saul was made king, to do that very thing. But it's upside down. Saul, his jealousy of David has turned things upside down. Now the king, the government, instead of protecting the innocent, is hunting the innocent, right? He's hunting the innocent. And so the foundations of justice have been destroyed. If you woke up last night and someone was breaking into your home, what would you do? You'd call 911, right? That's what you'd call it. Well, what if you woke up last night and there was a police SWAT team invading your home? It would do no good to call 911, right? I mean, because things are upside down. Because the SWAT team is there for our protection, not to hunt us down. And that's what David was experiencing, is that there's no reason to flee to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is out to kill him, right? And so the answer is, according to his friends, like, flee to the mountains. There's nowhere else to turn. Flee to the mountains. You have no one to turn to. And David says, no, God is my refuge, right? God is my refuge. How can you even say that? God is my refuge. Verses 1 through 3. And then he begins to remind them to respond to that. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord's throne, it represents his power, his authority, his sovereign control over his creation. David is just reminding us that God is exerting his power. He is not taking the day off. He is exerting his power. He is my refuge, and he is omnipotent, and he is on the throne. And Saul can do nothing about that. He's the king of kings, and Saul is a mere pawn in his hands. And then he says, his eyes behold, referring to God, the Lord. The Lord's eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The first phrase there is pretty obvious. His eyes behold. In other words, he sees what's going on, right? God sees what's going on. We didn't mean to be upset. God sees what's going on. And then it says this phrase, his eyelids test the sons of men. That's an odd way of talking. We do that. We do that a lot. It's called idioms, okay? We use that in English a lot, at least in America we sure do. We talk all the time. We say someone is pumped up, okay? Right? What does it mean he's pumped up? Well, that's, if you're not an American, you might not have any idea what it means to be pumped up, right? It means that you're so tense and taut that it's like you're almost ready to explode. In other words, this is like a football player ready to take the field, right? He's pumped up. Not literally pumped up, right? And this is the way this is. It's an idiom. And what it refers to is it's a word picture describing what happens to you when you focus intently on something. Think about it. What happens to your face when you focus intently on something? Think about it. Your forehead wrinkles. You squint slightly. And your face becomes rigid, right? When you focus intently. And that's what this is saying. It's a picture. It's saying God is focused intently on this. Not only does he see, but he sees with intensity. With intensity. So what do we have to fear? God is our refuge. And he sees. He sees intently what's going on. Another thing about viewing something with intensity is that you're making judgments, generally. You're making judgments. And God is making judgments. Those judgments are mentioned in verse 5 and 6. It says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. He makes judgments. Those judgments are righteous and just. And he says that those who love violence, his soul hates. Why would he hate that? What is it about them that he hates? He hates their sin. That's what it is. He hates their sin. Sin is an offense against his holiness. And he hates sin with intensity. To what degree does God hate sin? Look at verse 6. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. To what degree does he hate sin? To the point in which there is the just response to sin is wrath. Now this is not something that was fulfilled in the life of David. These men that were hunting him, they didn't have fire and brimstone rain down upon them. That didn't happen at the time. But David knows that it will. The scriptures are very clear that there'll be a day when all of us, every man and woman that has ever lived will stand before Jesus, and it says the books will be brought out and man will be judged based upon his works. And then there'll be another book brought out, the book of life. And those written in the book of life will be spared. But all of those who are not will be cast into the lake of fire, which says, which burns with fire and brimstone throughout all eternity. Fire and brimstone for all eternity. That's what this looks forward to. God is just, and God will bring justice. God is just. Now, is that encouraging? If you're sinless, that's encouraging. If you're not, that is not encouraging. That's terrifying. But it's right. It is justice. It's what all sin deserves. Sin deserves to the wrath of God. And God is just. Look at Romans chapter 3. And I'll start reading Romans chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In case you're thinking this is not you, I think you should pay attention a little more. Look at here. It mentions here that that their tongues, they kept deceiving. Is that not you? At some point? Not been deceptive? It says that poison is under their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Bitterness? Harsh language? Is that not you? It says destruction and misery are in their paths, and they do not pursue the paths of peace. Is that not you? It is. It's all of us. And that's why he says there is none righteous. There is not even one. As a matter of fact, if you go on down to verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when Psalm 11:6 reminds us of God's wrath against sin, it should be sobering and even terrifying. Apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Of course, I didn't read all that Romans 3 said. I was so grateful for the reading that we had this morning because it's so important to what Psalm 11 is telling us. Let's read again, starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now there's another odd word, propitiation. That's even hard to say. Okay? I bet nobody's used that word this week. Propitiation. It is an odd word. It's not a word we use often, but it is a crucially important word if we're to understand our standing before God. Propitiation means is, you know, it's a noun there. He is a propitiation. It is a sacrifice of such value, a sacrifice of such high value that it satisfies the justice of God. That's what a propitiation is. A sacrifice of such value that it satisfies the justice of God. Now, it's obvious in Psalm 11:6 that not everyone benefits from this propitiation, because there are some who will feel the wrath of God, fire, brimstone, and an eternal lake of fire. So not everyone experiences propitiation. So who is it that benefits from this incredible thing that God has provided, a sacrifice of such value that it satisfies His justice? Well, let's look back at verse 22. We're still in Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for who? For all those who believe. So, who can benefit from the propitiation? I told you it was hard to say. Who can benefit from the propitiation? It says all. That is everyone. Anyone who believes. Anyone who believes. Anyone who abandons any hope of satisfying God in any other way and clings to the promises of God in Christ and in His propitiation. That is, that Christ is of such value. That His death satisfied God's judgment. Anyone, it can be you. Anyone who clings to the promises in Christ and gives up any effort, any hope outside of Christ, and clings to propitiation, the beautiful holiness of Christ Himself. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 11. Says in verse 6, upon the wicked God will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold His face. Now we just said or read in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there are none righteous, no, not one, that all are guilty, that all are the justice would be to receive God's wrath. We already see that in the scriptures. It couldn't be clearer. So who are these upright that will see his face? Well, you see, if you accept Christ and cling to his promises, we're promised that because of that propitiation, we also will receive forgiveness and cleansing and something that is incredibly miraculous. God will credit to us the righteousness of Jesus. It's called imputation, another big word, and it means that Christ's righteousness will be given credit, will be credited to our account, so that when God views us, looks upon us, when his gaze is upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, the purity of Christ, the beauty of Christ. And therefore, in spite of the fact that we're wicked, in spite of the fact that we've earned damnation, that we can stand in his presence, that we can be welcomed into his presence. This is that we can behold his face. This is a miracle that is beyond our ability to explain or really conceive of completely, but is beyond and beyond our ability to give adequate thanks for or praise, that each and every one of us who are clinging to Christ are considered by God the Father, who is perfect in holiness, that we are upright. And you know the consequence of that is, look at this. Look at, you know, God's character is mentioned here in verse 7. It says, the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. And if you're in Christ, you're righteous, and he loves you. Imagine that. He loves you. In spite of your rebellion and sin, he loves you. Because you are righteous in Christ, not because of anything you did. You notice back when we were reading Romans, it said repeatedly, see, as a gift, a gift. A gift is not earned, right? A gift is not earned. It's something given to you that you don't really deserve at all. And this is the greatest, most unimaginable gift possible, that you can have your sin washed away, and that you could be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Incredible. That you can behold his face. Now, the result of that is what David experienced. David experienced, and that is, the Lord is my refuge. Right? The Lord is my refuge. And regardless of the circumstances, the Lord is my refuge. He says, yeah, right. I know. They're sneaking around out there in the rocks, and they're laying an ambush for me. It doesn't matter. The Lord is my refuge. I know that in the end, he will execute justice. In the end, he will execute justice. And so I can live without fear. Does that mean that he may not go to the mountain? As a matter of fact, if you read about David, he did a lot of maneuvering, but it was tactical maneuvering, not fear. Okay, there's a difference between tactical maneuvering and not fear. There's a difference between being prudent and being terrified. Okay, God is his refuge. He does what's prudent. As a good servant, a soldier of God. But he does not fear, because God is just and will do justly. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In my Bible, there's this bold print in about right after verse 20. There's this bold print thing inserted by the publisher that says, Christ is our example. I happen to agree with the publisher that this is exactly the case. Christ is our example. Let's look at that example. We're going to start reading in verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, what I want you to look at is, you know, that this situation is just in a similar thing way to David. David had a threat that was real and imminent. And that was, it was a threat to his life. In David's case, he didn't actually lose his life. The situation is here is that Christ, this is the in the 24 hours leading up to his crucifixion, he had a genuine, legitimate threat that was imminent, right? And how did he respond to that threat? Let's see what he did not do and what he did do. Okay, starting in verse 22, it tells us what he did not do. He did not commit sin. He did not behave deceitfully. He did not revile when others reviled him. When he suffered, he uttered no threats. Okay? That's what he did not do. But I think more importantly, I wanted you to focus on what did he do. What he did do. It says, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He entrusted himself to the just judge, right? To his heavenly Father. What did Jesus do in that situation? It says we're to follow in his steps. In those situations where fear was the natural human reaction, place yourself in this scenario, and either David or Jesus, fear was the natural human reaction, right? And this was the supernatural reaction. He entrusted himself to the just judge, right? That's all. That is exactly what Psalm 11 is about. When faced with the threat, we're to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. He will bring about justice. What happens at this moment in this circumstance is not really that important, because in the end, God will bring about justice, and you will see his face. And that's in a sense of enjoy. You will be invited into his presence. The enemy will see his face as well, but they will see his wrath. Okay? You will see his face. That is, you will be invited into his presence as his child, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, if you're trusting Christ. Okay? That's what Psalm 11 is about. Psalm 11 is basically walk like Jesus. Walk like Jesus. So let's ask the question, what are you afraid of? Okay, what are you afraid of? I know that none of you had, I'm assuming, I didn't hear any reports of anybody having any SWAT team invading their house last night. But we do have things that we tend to be afraid of, don't we? And that's where this comes into play. God is your refuge. He is the just judge. So what are you afraid of? Kids? We'll ask you first. Kids, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid that if you act like a Christian, other kids are going to make fun of you? You know, they probably will. They probably will. But the reality is, God is watching, and He is the just judge. He will bring about the right end. Okay? How about, for that matter, how about you, Mom and Dad? Are you afraid that if you talk openly about your faith, that you'll be made fun of? You don't have to bob your head up and down. God is the just judge. He is your refuge. There's no reason to fear. They can do nothing to you in the eternal scheme of things. Now, Christ trusted himself to God, right? Our Lord Savior Jesus Christ trusted himself to the judge who judges righteously. And what happened? He was crucified. I'm not suggesting to you that there will not be suffering. Peter said, or God said through Peter, that we're called for that purpose, that we will suffer. There will be suffering. But there's no reason to fear, because God is omnipotent and is in control and will ultimately bring justice. No reason to fear. The suffering is only brief. What awaits us, the glory that awaits us, as it says in 1 Corinthians 4, this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. There's no reason to fear, because God is just. And God is righteous. And God is faithful. No matter what you're afraid of. I know sometimes it's difficult in your job. If you're employed and you're out there in a wicked world, it's difficult to apply biblical principles, because sometimes it affects you negatively, the bottom line, or it may affect your promotion or whatever. God is just. God is your refuge. I think probably one of the main things that Christians, it seems in my circle of where the people that I interact with over the years, it seems to be a great deal of fear in parenting. You're afraid of the world, what the world is going to do to your children, you know? Well, the world is dangerous, but it has no power that can in any way affect God's will. And if your children are called by God, nothing the world does can stop that. God's grace trumps everything. We don't need to live in fear. We don't need to parent in fear. We don't need to work in fear. We don't need to interact with the unbelieving world in fear. We have a God who is our refuge, and He is the just judge, and He will bring about justice. The most wonderful thing is that He brought about justice for me already. The penalty for my sin, God's wrath against my sin, has already been meted out to Christ on the cross. Praise God that He is just, but He is so incredibly loving and merciful. So cling to Him and cling to His promises, and don't live in fear. Okay? Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, there's no way that any words are adequate to express our thanks. For doing what we could not do and providing a sacrifice so valuable that it was more than sufficient to bring satisfaction to your wrath, the wrath that I deserved and we all deserve, and instead receive your grace and mercy and love. Oh, Father, I do pray that we would be like David, and that we would be strong and courageous, that we would be bold, that we would live without fear, because we know that you are righteous and good and just. And Father, I thank you for David. I thank you for calling him to write these things, that you might reveal yourself to us and cause us to love you more. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.